I have two sons, Matthew and David. And when they were young, we would often go on holiday to an island on the west coast of Scotland called Arran. Arran is sometimes called Scotland in miniature because it's mountainous in the north, but flatter and more agricultural in the south. There's a bay there called Brodick Bay. And when my sons were young, they persuaded me, as I was sitting on the beach with my wife, to let them get into a pedalo boat and go out into the sea, pedaling away, as long as they kept within a certain distance from the shore. When they started, the wind was blowing towards the shore, the tide was coming in, everything seemed safe. But as time went on, and as I was engrossed in reading a book, what I didn't notice was that the wind changed direction and the tide changed direction, and their boat started to drift out towards the open sea. And as much as they were trying to pedal in the opposite direction, the current and the wind were stronger. They were drifting further and further away. When I realized what had happened, I jumped into the sea, but I wasn't able to go and swim as quickly as they were drifting. And we were rescued by a man who saw the danger and who had a motorboat and who came with his motorboat and towed them back to shore. How grateful I was, and how grateful we all were, that he had rescued us and rescued my two boys from drifting away. Now, there's a much greater danger that we hear about in the Bible this morning. The greater danger of spiritually drifting away from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 1, arguments are laid out which focus on the greatness of Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is called the heir of all things, which means that he is the Son of God. He is the one through whom God made the universe. He's the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, which means that he is truly God. He's the one who upholds all things by his powerful word. He provided purification for our sins, which means that he offered himself as a sacrifice for sin on the cross. He has now sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, which means that he is the Almighty King with all power, all might, all rule, all authority. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Jesus is better than the angels, which means that he's better than anything in the Jewish faith of that original audience. These titles are being heaped up on the Lord Jesus Christ to show us that Jesus is the great mediator. He's the only one who is able to bring us to God. A mediator is someone who brings two parties together. Jesus is the mediator for us with God. He's the one who brings us to God. And as the Son of God and the great Saviour, he's the one whom angels serve and worship. Then in Hebrews chapter 2 and in the verses that we heard read from chapter 2 this morning, the writer then answers this question: so what? Jesus is the great mediator. He's great. So what? Well, first of all, so what? The author tells us we must take the gospel seriously. Hebrews 2 verse 1, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. In the light of the greatness of Jesus Christ, the gospel must be taken seriously. We must pay close attention to the gospel. In the light about the truth of who Jesus is, we must beware of the danger of drifting away from Jesus, the danger of neglecting Jesus. I can't think of a more contemporary warning. Perhaps you joined in and sang along to Amazing Grace. But I wonder this morning, is grace still amazing to you? Or is the idea of God's grace, God's undeserved kindness, something that's become routine, boring, irrelevant? The author of Hebrews is not only concerned that there are those who reject the gospel, he's also concerned about those who might just drift away from it. Look at those words, lest we drift away. Beware, he's saying, in case we drift away. The author here is not only concerned about apathy or indifference to the truth, he's also concerned about the fact that there are a lot of people who are in danger of drifting away from the gospel. And in the face of that temptation, he wants us to remember the seriousness of the gospel. Now, that's important for us to remember today, because the model on which almost all public speaking is patterned these days, including, sadly, sometimes the pattern of church life, is the entertainment industry. Many churches are attempting in their services to copy what the entertainment industry does. And what that does, it tends to trivialise the gospel. There was a preacher, Archibald Brown, who asked this question, what is the work of the preacher? He says, the work of the preacher is to feed sheep, not to entertain goats. It's a serious thing, he's saying, to receive the grace of God. And we need to restore a sense of gospel seriousness. So I don't want to be a spoilsport today. But the Bible reminds us here, yes, the gospel is serious. It's the difference between life and death. The gospel is not a matter that we can be flippant or trivial about. The gospel has gravitas. It has weight, the ultimate weight of eternal destiny. The author of Hebrews is saying here that this is the first thing we need to keep in mind to stop us from drifting away from the gospel. It's not something trivial, it's serious. Have you ever taken the gospel seriously? We are constantly being told at the moment to take the coronavirus pandemic seriously. Stay at home. Protect the NHS. Save lives. As a gospel preacher, I'm here to say this morning, we must take the gospel seriously. Read one of the four gospels, the first four books of the New Testament. For example, Mark's gospel would take you about an hour and a half to read. Have you ever read one of the gospels? Why not join our Sunday evening Bible study group as we study John's gospel together? Go to www.kensit.org.uk. And as you read the Gospels, you understand that salvation in the Bible is deliverance. Deliverance from danger. The word carries with it the idea of victory, health, preservation. It concerns eternal, spiritual deliverance. What are we saved from? In the Christian doctrine of salvation, we are saved from wrath, that is, God's judgment. Our sin has separated us from God. Biblical salvation refers to our deliverance. It includes the removal of sin. Who does the saving? God does the saving. Only God can remove sin and deliver us from sin's penalty. How does God save? God rescues us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Specifically, it was Jesus' death on the cross and his subsequent resurrection that achieved our salvation. The Bible is clear that salvation is the gracious, undeserved gift of God, and it's available through faith in Jesus Christ. We must take the gospel seriously. Have you taken the gospel seriously? Is your faith this morning in Jesus Christ? But then secondly, we must not neglect so great a salvation. Many years ago, a Welsh minister, beginning his sermon, leaned over the pulpit and said with a solemn voice, "Friends, I have a question to ask. I cannot answer it. You cannot answer it. If an angel from heaven were present, he could not answer it." There was a deathlike silence. Every eye was fixed on the preacher. He proceeded, "The question is this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Verses 2 and 3 in Hebrews chapter 2 tells us this. For if the words spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now, the fact is, hardly anyone hears that question nowadays. Not the average Londoner. Not even the average London churchgoer. Perhaps not even the average London evangelical churchgoer hears that question. A question that should be asked with all seriousness. With all the religious sentiment that is around us, still we hear in public nothing at all about the real peril in which the unbelieving soul lives in this world. This seriousness of the matter of salvation. People today are not used to hearing a question like this. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But the author of the book of Hebrews asks the question. Now, such sermons were once heard regularly, but there's abroad in British Christianity a sentimentality that lays all the stress on happy thoughts and good feelings and systematically avoids the warning passages of the Bible. But the result is that we are losing touch with real Christianity. Take away the wrath of God, and soon it will no longer be clear why we need a saviour at all. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Redeemer from sin, the rescuer Scripture reveals him to be, will be lost from view. It's in Jesus Christ alone that we have a sure hope of heaven and escape the judgment of hell. Now, very often we are told that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but that the God of the New Testament is a God of love. But the writer here is saying that's a false contrast. The author of Hebrews says, if you reject the gospel message of the New Testament, you are more condemned than people under the Old Testament who received the word of God just to that time. We now have a greater, fuller revelation of the Son of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. The illustration used here is the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. A warning was issued that the people were not even to come near and touch the mountain, because if they did, they would die. It was that serious. But the author of Hebrews says that if we reject the word of God given by the Lord Jesus Christ, the judgment will be much more serious. Just as the law came through Moses, so the gospel came through Jesus Christ. The one was proclaimed by a man, Moses. But the other was proclaimed by the Son of God. So this idea of a contrast between the Old Testament, which reveals a God of wrath, and the New Testament, which reveals a God of love, is a false contrast. Both the Old and the New Testaments set forth a God of justice and mercy, of judgment and grace, of condemnation and love. It all depends on whether you've embraced the gracious offer of forgiveness that God extends to you this morning in the gospel. But the author here says that neglecting that gospel of salvation leads to condemnation. In other words, the gospel can't be sidestepped. We can't be neutral about it. We're either for it or against it. This is an issue of heaven and hell. There are a lot of people who want to be neutral with respect to the gospel. They don't want to have to make a decision. They want to be part of a social group, perhaps, that calls itself vaguely Christian. But they don't want to commit themselves to the gospel. They think they can be just neutral. They think something like this. Well, there are some people who are against the gospel. They are atheists. But on the other hand, we don't want to be one of those Bible-believing Christians. So we're just not going to commit. We're just going to stand on the sidelines. We might go to church very occasionally, but we're not going to make a big fuss about it. God is going to be on the periphery of our lives. We're not going to campaign against him or for him. We're going to stand on the sidelines. We're going to be neutral. Ah, but the author of Hebrews says there are no sidelines. You can't be neutral about the gospel. You're either for Jesus Christ or you're against Jesus Christ. And the New Testament says the judgment for rejecting Jesus Christ and the gospel is not less than the judgment for rejecting the Ten Commandments. It is greater. Are you neglecting this great salvation that God has provided for us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll put it another way. I wonder if you've ever heard of a man called Lance Armstrong. Lance Armstrong is an American former professional road racing cyclist, known for winning the Tour de France 7 times, perhaps the greatest cycle race in the world. But then he was disqualified over a doping scandal, the biggest doping scandal in cycling history. Armstrong became the subject of doping allegations after he won the 1999 Tour de France. For years, he denied involvement in doping and litigated against people who made such accusations. In 2012, a United States anti-doping agency investigation concluded that Armstrong had used performance-enhancing drugs over the course of his career and named him as the ringleader of the most sophisticated, professionalized, and successful doping program that sport had ever seen. While maintaining his innocence, Armstrong chose not to contest the charges, citing the potential toll on his family. As a result, he was stripped of all of his achievements from August 1998 onwards, including his 7 Tour de France titles. He also received a lifetime ban from all sports that follow the World Anti-Doping Code, and so his competitive cycling career was ended. In January 2013, Armstrong finally publicly acknowledged his involvement in doping. Now, here's the interesting thing. In the year 2000, 13 years before he finally admitted his wrongdoing, he co-wrote an autobiography. The book was called It's Not About the Bike. And in that biography, he's musing about God. And this is what he says. At the end of the day, if there is a God, somebody standing there to judge me, I hope that I will be judged on whether I have lived a true life. Now let's think about that for a moment. I hope I will be judged on whether I have lived a true life. Has Lance Armstrong lived a true life? Have I? Have you? 100% true life? You see, the author of Hebrews is saying, when you stand before God, you don't want your acceptance or condemnation to be whether you have lived a true life, because that means that you will certainly be condemned. Who has lived 100% true life? Who has never told an untruth? Who has always, consistently, 100% told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? There is only one person who has ever lived in this world who could say, I am the truth. And that person is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. If we're going to be accepted before God, it will be because our faith, our trust, our hope is in Jesus Christ, who lived a true life for us. And then on the cross bore the punishment of our non-truth. If you want to be accepted before God, then believe the gospel that the Lord Jesus Christ by himself purged your sins. So we must take the gospel seriously. Secondly, we must not neglect so great a salvation. And then thirdly, we must not overlook that God has confirmed his truth. That's the third thing we see in this passage this morning from Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. God has confirmed this gospel truth to us by his Son and in the teaching of the apostles. Look at the end of verse 3. The writer says, "At the first, it began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him." In other words, the gospel was announced in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it was confirmed by the apostles. Now, the great thing is that we can hear from the apostles week after week in Kensett Evangelical Church. Every time we open and read the New Testament, we hear from the apostles. God has given us a first-hand account of what Jesus said and what Jesus did. Not all the unbelief of all the skeptics in the world can undermine that. Now, why is the author of Hebrews telling us this? He's telling us this because he's not asking us to believe in fairy tales. This gospel is serious. And so he knows that you need confirmation, that this is reliable, that there are solid facts on which it is based. The life of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, the words of Jesus, the death of Jesus on the cross, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that he rose from the dead, that these are reliable facts. They're real facts in real history, true truth. So the author of Hebrews says, look, these men heard it from Jesus, and then they told it to us. So even today, 2,000 years later, we can depend on first-hand testimony as to who Jesus was, what Jesus said, what Jesus did. We've got the first-hand account. The gospel was shared with us by the apostles. And that testimony of Jesus and the apostles to the gospel message increases our responsibility to respond to that truth. It's true truth. Bertrand Russell was a famous philosopher of the early 20th century. He was asked what he would say if after death he met God. Now, of course, Bertrand Russell didn't believe in God. He said, "I would say to him, 'I'm terribly sorry, but you didn't give us enough evidence.' But on that last day, no one, not Bertrand Russell, no one at all, is going to be able to say, 'You didn't give us enough evidence.' We have the evidence. We have the evidence of the very word of God. People who were eyewitnesses and who saw all that Jesus said and did, including that they saw him raised from the dead. We have all the evidence we need." Isn't it a funny thing that the modern world is prepared to believe almost anything other than believe the truth of the Bible? It's prepared to believe, for example, that nothing can produce everything. That the whole world, in all its complexity, came out of absolutely nothing. That nothing is the cause of everything. Now I ask you, which is a more rational statement? That God created everything? Or that everything came from nothing? It's irrational to dismiss Christianity. It's irrational to dismiss the Bible. It's irrational to dismiss the claims of Jesus Christ and the apostles. Further, we see that God has confirmed that gospel given to the apostles by the signs and wonders and miracles performed by the apostles. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The signs and wonders and miracles done by the apostles, which are recorded for us in the New Testament, were not just flashy events to impress people. They were attesting evidence. They were given by God to prove that what these men were saying was absolutely true. They proved the divine authority of Jesus and the delegated authority of his messengers, the apostles. So when the Lord Jesus performed a miracle, the function of that miracle was not to dazzle the crowds. His miracle confirmed who he was. and that he was indeed the very truth of God. And it's the same with the apostles. The power to perform signs and wonders and miracles was delegated by the Lord Jesus Christ to the apostles, and they were designed to attest that what the apostles were saying was absolutely true. Now I want you to note how the miraculous was subservient to the word. In many areas of Christianity today, that link has been separated, broken. But in the early church, the miracle was a testimony to the word of truth. Its function was to confirm the gospel message. The gifts of the Spirit were signs that God gave to confirm the truth and the reliability of the gospel that the apostles were preaching. As Peter and those men stood up on the day of Pentecost to preach the gospel, they had no credentials in the eyes of the world. So God attested them with his own credentials, signs and wonders and miracles. Note again, Hebrews is concerned to stress the truth of the gospel message. Why is it concerned to do that? It's because you cannot embrace the gospel until you believe that it's true. C.S. Lewis warned us that there are people who attempt to evangelize others by convincing them that Christianity is good. But C.S. Lewis says, it doesn't matter if Christianity is good if it's not true. You've got to embrace Christianity because it's true. Because if it's not true, then ultimately it's not good. And that's exactly what the author of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, look, this is true. It's so serious because it's true. So don't drift away from it. Don't neglect the salvation of your soul. Embrace the truth and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Believe that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was buried, and that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death and hell. This morning, I urge you, I plead with you to put your trust in Jesus Christ. No one who has ever turned to Jesus Christ has ever been turned away. No one who has trusted in Jesus Christ has ever been disappointed. Will you join me now as we turn to Jesus Christ and as we pray together? Let us pray. Lord, we praise you that in Jesus Christ we have a great Saviour, a mediator, someone who can purge our sins, take them away, and give us a righteousness, a right standing before God that is based not on what we have done, but on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. Forgive us, Lord, that sometimes we push you to the edge of our lives, even actually push you out of our lives altogether. Forgive us that we drift away. Forgive us if we neglect so great a salvation. We want to turn to you in faith this morning. We thank you that no one who turns to you trusting in Jesus Christ will be turned away. So we come, we pray, Lord, cleanse us from our sins. Come into our lives. Give us a new heart, a heart for God. Give us a right standing in your holy presence because we trust in Jesus Christ alone. And we thank you for him, a living Saviour, who died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose from the dead on the third day. We praise you that you hear us this morning as we come, now in Jesus' name. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people everywhere, both today and even forevermore. Amen.